Morning, good to see you back. Thanks for coming. We're at Humble People, session 4 in the handout, in the booklet. And I'm going to pray again. And then we'll dive in. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would speak in these moments and that we would listen. Pray for hearts that are humble before your word, that we might hear your voice and be changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A few months ago, I was at a lunch with a foundation that has supported several charities that work with young people and ex-offenders. I'm not an ex-offender. I wasn't there for that reason. There were about 10 of us around the table, and as they went around, there were some inspirational stories there of people whose lives had been turned around through the help of some of the charities that were represented there. People who'd got their lives on the straight and narrow through sport or through apprenticeships or that kind of thing. And the guy who kind of owns the charity these other group leaders were trying to pitch their ideas to, he had sort of convened this lunch and he led the discussion, and it focused on the question of how we get bad people to be good people. People that have made bad decisions in life, people whose lives have gone off the rails, to be good citizens. And I soon realized that I had actually been invited there because they thought that religion was one of the many ways that people can sort themselves out. For some, it might have been voluntary work that gave them the lift on their CV that enabled them to get a job. For others, it was moving away from the area where they'd been involved in trouble and getting a fresh start somewhere else. For others, it might have been the focus that a sports club presents, with the discipline and the work rate and the teamwork and all that goes with that, that makes them then a good person. And then, well, some find the church. And through the morals that that institution provides, people can get sorted out. The assumption around the table was that the church and religion was therefore just one among many organizations that give people a leg up towards being a good person. Now, some of the work that the charities around the table, the guys around the table that were there, were telling about was fantastic, no question. And they had an ex-offender who was there, and his story really was quite inspirational. The way that his life has changed as a result of some of the help that he has had. But ultimately for me, sat at that table, it was a frustrating time because of what we're told in this passage that we've just read this morning. If we want the criteria for a good person, we have it right here. This man, the Pharisee, would have been a good person by anyone's standard. Verse 10, he epitomizes what the culture of the day would have described as a good person. And we need to remember that in a church like this, where you've been well taught, and if you've had regular exposure to the New Testament in any faithful kind of way as you have, we know that the Pharisees are often at odds with Jesus. The Pharisees are not good people. However, to the onlooker, to the watching world, these men were the height of respectability. Religious, moral, politically involved, and highly regarded. They were the epitome, if you like, then, of a good person. And this is thrown into sharper relief in our passage when we're told about the other man at the temple. Verse 10, he's a tax collector. Tax collectors were Jews who were collaborating with the Romans. They were extorting money for them and keeping some for themselves, adding a bit to the taxes in order that they could line their own pockets. So they cheated their own people. And they often cheated their own people and put them into debt, put them into grinding debt. They were traitors to the people, and they were benefiting as they were being traitors. They were despised. They were collaborators with the Romans. Tax collectors were considered, frankly, to be awful people. The epitome of a bad person. And Jesus shows us these two men at the temple in prayer. And implicit in the story is that God is going to listen to one and not the other. Or more accurately, because these guys go into the temple because that was the place where you drew near to God. The issue is, one of them will be accepted by God and the other won't. And the way that the story is set up, verse 14, by the way, do you see, just to make that point, one of these men, we're told, was justified. That is, declared in the right with God. He found favor with God, and one did not. And we're expecting the obvious outcome. God accepts the good person, right? be nice, say your prayers, that's what God wants. But that's not how it plays out. Verse 11, Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The Pharisee is lost. The good person, the guy that culturally we look on and say is a good person, is lost. And the epitome of the bad person is the one that God accepts. Now, surely that's not how the story should go. What's going on? Well, we need to note, first of all, who Jesus is saying this to. Verse 9, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. These are the Pharisees, and he's been going back and forth for some time in this section of Luke's Gospel with them, discussing, debating, critiquing, arguing, getting in their faces. And here he's writing them into the story, this group that he's been teaching. He's writing them here into the story, and he's doing it to straighten out their thinking about what it means to be a part of his kingdom. How it is that you enter and behave as a citizen of his kingdom. Remember Luke's stated purpose of his book. We've said it each time. He's writing to give these people certainty about the things of Christ. And here he wants to ensure that no one has false certainty or is presumptuous about the kingdom of God. And he's really showing these Pharisees that they're in danger. Don't miss the weight of those words. Verse 14, four words, rather than the other. One of these men was justified, the other was not justified, and the opposite of being justified is being condemned. So Jesus is challenging his hearers about the nature of his kingdom and what a heart that has been truly submitted to him will look like. He's looking, verse 14, for humility. He wants humble people. And to get there, he makes two points. The first is this. We cannot achieve the kingdom. Verses 10 and 12. When the Pharisee, the good person, opens his mouth to pray, we can see where his confidence lies, where he's placing his hope. Firstly, verse 11, in his morality. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. In other words, he's saying, God, I am faithfully, I'm honest in my financial dealings, faithful to my wife, fair in all that I do, not like this guy. Outwardly, the Pharisee was morally upright, like the rich ruler that we'll come to later this morning. He kept the commandments, and he was pretty sure of himself as a result. Not just his morality, but also, verse 12, his religion. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. Fasting and tithing, he's saying in terms of the spiritual disciplines, he was a devout man. And again, this makes him pretty self-assured. And we shouldn't miss as well the fact that he acknowledges that these things are God-given. Verse 11, God, I thank you. So he's crediting God for making him the moral and religious citizen that he is. He doesn't think he can do it on his own. He knows God is the one who makes people righteous, but his confidence is in his own righteous behavior, not in the God who would give it. Remember verse 9, Jesus is telling the parable to those who were confident in their own righteousness. Righteousness that is theirs, their own righteousness. Whether it's worked in them by God or not isn't the point. The point is that they're trusting in themselves. There are five mentions actually of the first person in his prayer. I. Do you notice that? God, I thank you that I am not like other people, etc. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all I get. There's only four mentions in the English there. But it is a prayer of self-trust, self-confidence. In fact, verse 11, when we're told that the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, that word by there is ambiguous. It can be translated about or to or by. And that ambiguity is deliberate because it communicates the self-centered nature of the prayer. This prayer is to himself, it is about himself, it is with himself, it is for himself. He is confident in himself. this good man, this pillar of society, thinks his moral effort, his religious devotion, and even his theological precision are the means of his appeal to God. He thinks he can achieve, he thinks he has achieved God's favor. He thinks because he does the right things and stays away from the wrong things that he's good enough for God. We think like that. Lots of us, even subconsciously, we think like that. God accepts the good people and we've got to behave ourselves, and he doesn't accept bad people. The problem with that attitude is that it fundamentally misunderstands the nature of sin. Sin runs much deeper than mere external behavior. It is obviously seen externally. Extortion, injustice, and adultery are sinful. But those things flow from an internal problem. Sin goes to the very core of our being. It goes to the heart. A heart that is self-absorbed rather than centered on the God who deserves and who demands all of our devotion. Sin is at root rejecting the God who has made us, taking all the good things in his world and doing things on our terms, saying no to him. Sin is essentially self-government. And here's why. Sitting at that lunch, a conversation about what we can do to make good people by giving them opportunities or changing their circumstances or whatever it might be won't ever work, because our hearts are always pushing us in the other direction. Do you see sin as a heart problem? Do you see it as something that runs to the core of who you are, or do you see it as something more superficial? The way you live will give you the answer. The way you know how you think about sin will be seen in the way that you live. Indeed, the Pharisee shows us what it looks like here to live with a superficial view of sin. I've identified two things. The first is righteousness becomes relative. Righteousness becomes relative. What I mean by that is when sin is only about external behavior, you can look at the behavior of others and measure yourself in respect to them. And when your behavior is more respectable than theirs, well, you can feel superior. Verse 9, you treat others with contempt. You look down on everyone else. And they don't measure up as you do, you can do that. Verse 11, I am not like other people, or even this tax collector. When sin, and frankly, virtue as well, for that matter, good behavior as well, is just, when it is just about external behavior, you can compare yourself to others. And where your behavior is better, you can feel self-satisfied. There are a lot of messed up people that live around Shepherd's Bush where we are. One Sunday evening, after our prayer meeting, I was walking home. Very fitting that I was leaving a prayer meeting as a very virtuous person. And as I walked out, just by the green down there, it's pretty, it's not awesome at night time, it should be said. There were three guys just sat just around the corner from where we meet to pray, and they were pretty loud, pretty rough and ready, drinking, kind of, pretty rough and ready. One guy had had a bottle of wine that still had the security tag on the top. You can't get out of the shop with a security tag on the top if you buy it, right? So he's obviously a thief as well as all of this other stuff, drunk, loud, abusive, and so on. A few months back, I was waiting for a bus across the road from the tube at Shepherd's Bush, and I could hear this kind of screaming. There's a kind of unusual noise. This doesn't sound like just people milling around, whatever. There's a girl screaming over the other side of the road, and she's kind of hitting this guy that's with her. She's trying to punch him and pull his hair and whatnot, and he then started hitting her, and it was all pretty ugly. Now, here's the thing. In both cases, I'm sure if you'd heard my internal dialogue, it would have been, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. But the reality is, left to myself, my heart is as twisted as the worst of all men. So I should never feel self-satisfied about whatever veneer of respectability there is, because God has restrained my wickedness in some way. righteousness becomes relative. Secondly, performance then becomes paramount. What do I mean by that? Well, when we base our acceptance on with God on outperforming others, we'll look for ways to plead our superiority. We'll look for ways to find that we've got one more moral or religious reason why we are better than other people. And we begin our behavior becomes all about trying to be better than others. It's all about our performance. That's what the Pharisee's doing. Verse 12, he says, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Now, he's not simply saying, God, I keep your law. Because the law doesn't demand fasting twice a week. It demanded it once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Nor does the law demand 10% of everything. Some produce was exempt from the tithe under the law. He is going beyond what the Bible requires in order to outperform others. You require this, Lord, but actually, I'm going way further. I'm doing way more. Did you notice that guy didn't measure up to my standard? Because I did way more. It sounds impressive. Initially, it sounds super duper holy. But the truth is that any time we add to the law of God, we always end up taking away from it. In effect, we actually create a new law that we submit ourselves to instead, and that's legalism. There's a real temptation in churches like yours where you're serious about the things of God, you're serious about the Bible, you're serious about obedience, you're serious about holiness. We create ways to speak and act that are the right way to behave. And when we perform to that standard, we feel good. And when we don't, we're crushed. And when others don't measure up, we look down on them. A friend of mine recently said, put it like this to me. We were having an email exchange about this. And he said this: if we move away from God's law, which is a law of life, a burden that is light, marking out the way of freedom, then we end up making some other law and following that instead. You must do this and avoid that. This will involve adopting terrible in-house chat and agreeing with the party line. When these things are taken as God's law, they become a burden, and the more closely they're followed as law, actually inhibit the life that God is calling us to. So this is where we end up when our performance becomes paramount, and it's dangerous because what we're doing is putting our confidence in rules that we've made. We go beyond Scripture, we go beyond what God wants, and we're making God's kingdom about our achievement, and that is the self-confidence of the Pharisee. So the Pharisee shows us that we cannot achieve the kingdom. Externally, his behavior was exemplary, and yet he's lost. We can't achieve the kingdom. But we read on and we discover that the tax collector, in the following verse, we see the alternative. And secondly, it's this: we can and we must receive the kingdom. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went to him justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Verses 15 to 17, I think, act as a hinge between this parable and the rich ruler, which we'll come to later. And what I think we have here in the tax collector is an example of what it looks like to receive the kingdom as a little child. Infants are fully dependent. They can't do even the most basic things for themselves. They can't feed themselves, wash themselves, dress themselves. They are totally unable to help themselves, and they require others to do everything for them. Infants are therefore forced to be humble. The infant is given to us here as an example, as a model of humility. That's what we see with the tax collector. This man stands at a distance. He knows he has no right to draw near to God. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He is ashamed in the presence of a holy God. And he beat his breast, a sign of contrition. But the Pharisee looked at himself and was satisfied. The tax collector looks at himself and is sorry. and he prays. Verse 13, it's brief. It's just seven words in the English, but it says so much. And for this man who was a despised figure in the community, it changes absolutely everything. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. No one else matters. There's no comparison. I'm sure there could have been. I'm sure there's always someone worse than even the worst. Well, that sentence doesn't make sense, but you know what I mean. There's always someone worse. Been worse tax collectors than him. He doesn't look around. He looks inside. He sees a heart that has nothing going for it, and he cries out for mercy. It's his only hope, mercy. That he wouldn't get what he deserves. And Jesus says that that is the heart that finds favor with God. He's not saying that it's okay to be a tax collector. It's not okay to be a collaborating cheat who lines his own pockets. It's not okay to do these things. We can assume that he went and was a tax collector no more. It is saying, though, that anyone who knows themselves to have nothing going for them before a holy God, as helpless as a tiny infant to do anything for themselves, can find mercy with him. Would have been shocking in the ears of the self-satisfied moral religious hearers. No matter who you are, Jesus is saying, no matter what you do, what you have done, if you look to those things in yourself as the grounds of God's favor, you will be lost. But if you see yourself as the tax collector saw himself, that he had nothing going for him, except that he knew that he had nothing going for him, and look away from yourself, looking only to God for mercy, you'll be justified. And the doors of God's kingdom will be flung wide to you. And the question we need to think about is, well, how is this possible? How can he do this? Well, the answer is in one of the words of this prayer. The word Jesus uses here in the prayer of the tax collector, the word for mercy, isn't the usual word for mercy. The usual word for mercy is eleos. It's the word hilasthete, which actually means to make atonement. Now, this is important. Where are these men praying? They're at the temple. At the very place where the Ark of the Covenant rests, where the mercy seat is, upon which the blood of the substitute is sprinkled to make atonement for sin. The tax collector isn't saying, "Oh God, let me off." He is saying, "Oh God, make atonement for my sin. Deal with my problem of sin. Take it away." The very thing that the same Jesus who speaks this parable is on his way to do in Jerusalem as he goes to the cross. The tax collector's confidence isn't in himself. It is in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. The one who dies as a substitute so that those who deserve God's punishment can find and receive mercy, so that you and me, who deserve to be condemned, can be justified. And when we turn from our sin, and when we trust in Christ, all of this mercy and grace flows to us. Every other faith in the world says, do this and God will be pleased. Every other faith in the world functionally says, go and be a good person. Christianity says, Jesus has done everything that God requires, so come to him knowing that you have nothing going for you. Accept him and receive the mercy that he offers. The Pharisees was a prayer of merit. The tax collectors was a prayer for mercy. And the difference between those two is all the difference in the world. It is the difference between heaven and hell. The kingdom of God cannot be achieved, but it must and it can be received. If you will only look away from yourself to the perfectly righteous Christ, no comparisons, no presumptions, if you will come to him with all the weakness and dependence and humility of an infant, he will bring you in. I think it was maybe last year or the year before, you may remember, Lewis Hamilton famously got turned away from the royal box at Wimbledon because he didn't wear a jacket and tie. He'd been invited to come, but he wasn't dressed properly, and so he was turned away. See, if you're going to sit with royalty at Wimbledon, there is a dress code. And it's no less the case with heavenly royalty. Only with the divine sovereign, you don't need a jacket and tie, but you do need to put on humility. Verse 14, tell you that this man rather than the other went home justified before God, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. If you adopt the position of self-confidence and self-righteousness, you will be humbled. But if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. The dress code for the kingdom of God is humility. If you come dressed in anything else, self-sufficiency, self-promotion, self-righteousness, self-confidence, your pride will ruin you. His mercy is the only ground of your acceptance, and humility the only means. So let me encourage us all this morning, whether for the first or the 101st time, humble yourself before God. Make God be merciful to me, a sinner, your daily prayer. And know with joy that He is full of mercy. Mercy that takes us at our worst, changes us for the better, and grants us a glorious kingdom that we then receive with thankful hearts. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for all that You have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that through His life, death, and resurrection, He has made a way for us to receive Your kingdom. Where we are tempted to trust in ourselves, where we are tempted to adopt the methods, the approach of the Pharisee, we pray that You would humble us. We pray that we would put off self-centeredness and put on the humility that is fitting for Your kingdom. We pray the joy of knowing our acceptance, our being received by You would help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.